Got a lot to cover this morning, and I need to finish on time today because we have some things to do at the end of the hour today. But I want to ask you, if you would, to take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts, if you would, please. We ended last time with a rather lively question and answer session last Sunday morning. And there was one question that Sherry asked. Her family's out of town today, so you'll have to relay to her the answer to the question. She asked the question about John's baptism. You might remember this. And she asked, did those who received John's baptism, did they have to be baptized again? So let's just recover that just a little bit. The beginning part of the Gospel of John, we are introduced to John the Baptist. You'll remember that in talking here about Baptist history and distinctives, we completely dismiss the idea that Baptists originate from John the Baptist. We don't need to rehash that again. We've already covered all of that particular material. You may remember that John baptizes in the first part of the book of John, and that baptism is a baptism of identification. When someone received John's baptism, they were saying, I am identifying myself with the teaching that John has. What is John's teaching? John's teaching was repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same message that Jesus Christ preached, the same message that the apostles preached, the same message that the prophets would preach in the Old Testament as well. Repent, God's judgment is coming. The question then that came from Sherry to us was, did those who received John's baptism, did they receive Christian baptism again? Good question. It's a question I'd not been asked previously. Attempted to answer the question, probably should have said, let me put that off and come back and get it next time. So let's do that this morning. We'll try to answer the question, did those who were baptized in John's baptism, did they receive a second kind of baptism? In the book of Acts, there are five references to the baptism of John, but there are two that I want us to pay special attention to because I think they serve us to answer the question. So in your Bible, Acts chapter 18, please, let's start right there. In Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul is well now into his ministry. He has established churches throughout the region. In verse 25 of the book of Acts, we are introduced to a man by the name of Apollos. 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now let's just pause right there just for a moment, because what is the way of the Lord? Well, let's go back, because verse 24 gives us an idea of what that means. An eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. Normally, when you see the word scriptures used in the Old or New Testament, is a reference to those books which make for the Old Testament books, Genesis to Malachi. When the text says that Apollos is mighty in the scriptures, he has a very strong understanding of the books Genesis to Malachi. Everybody with me so far? Everybody good? So when we come to verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. You should not think of the word Lord as a synonym for Jesus. Instead, you should think of that as understanding what God has been doing since the beginning of time. The way of the Lord. Is everyone with me on that? Everybody good? And so that's the most important thing I have to say. I just wanted to see what that would do, because I heard somebody say when people come and they just sit down, it's very uncomfortable for them to say, what was the most important thing that I just heard said? So I'm just kidding. It has nothing to do with that. I'll move on. The way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. Now again, that's not speaking about Jesus, because he only knows, verse 25, the baptism of John. Verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So what you know, Apollos, is wonderful, but you don't know all of it. There is more. And they fill in the missing parts for him, namely, who Jesus is. Okay? So that is one of the five references to John's baptism. Now, I want to show you one more. If you did join us a little bit late, I'm attempting to answer the question that was answered at the end of the last hour when we were together a week ago when Sherry asked, did those who received John's baptism, did they have to be baptized again? One more page, now chapter 19, if you would please. Let's look at the last reference to John's baptism, and you'll want to see this in your Bible because this really does answer the question. Verse 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. This is new information to us. You don't even know about this. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? What is your identification? They answer, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, important verse, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, here's what we do know to answer Sherry's question. At least in Acts chapter 19, at least at the city of Ephesus, those who profess faith in Christ, having heard previously John's preaching, having identified with John's preaching, now understanding the Word of God, the way of God more accurately, these now becoming followers of Christ were baptized again. Can we say that every one of those who identified with John's baptism received a Christian baptism? I don't think we can say that, but we do know that these did. So hopefully that brings a little bit of clarity to the question. Okay? We're continuing this morning. If you didn't get a handout on your way in, you'll want to grab one in the back. We're continuing this morning our Baptist distinctives. We spent a little bit of time early on history. We considered what Baptists use as their authority. And we've considered now, last week and again this week, what is probably the most well-known of the distinctives for Baptists, that is, baptism. And here's what we did last time. Last time we said that Baptists recognize that there are valid and invalid baptisms. And what makes something a valid baptism? Legitimate. What makes something a valid baptism is that it must have a proper subject, a proper meaning, and a proper mode. We dealt with subject and meaning last time. Under the subject of subject, under that, you and I discussed the idea of who is a proper candidate for baptism. Who can be baptized? What kind of person? And I asked you last time, how many of you have been baptized more than once? And there were a number of you that raised your hand and said, I've been baptized more than once, as is true of me. So, what was the reason that you were baptized a second time if probably your first baptism came at your infancy? And we dealt with the subject of infant baptism and why Baptists do not recognize it. This morning, what I want to do is I want to take the time and I want to answer the question instead of why don't Baptists baptize infants, why do other denominations baptize infants? And I want to spend our time on that particular subject this morning. I am unaware of any Baptist tradition that baptizes infants. If you are aware of one, you can enlighten me, but I am unaware of any Baptist tradition that baptizes infants simply because it is so out of step with what Baptists teach on baptism, what we considered last time. So who is it then that does baptize infants? Well, of course, you are well aware that Roman Catholics baptize infants. Some of you come from a Lutheran background. You know that Lutherans baptize infants. Eastern Orthodox churches, Greek Orthodox churches will baptize infants. Lutherans, I already said, Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, the Reformed Church will, the United Church of Christ does, Wesleyan churches often do, some Nazarene churches as well. The term which describes a group of people that baptize infants is called paedo-baptists. P-A-E-D-O, Baptist. Paedo, coming from a Greek word which means child, child baptizer. Paedo-baptists. Well, we are not paedo-baptists. We do not embrace the baptizing of infants. Instead, what we are called is credo-baptists. C-R-E-D-O. Credo Baptist. We believe that before baptism takes place, there must be a confession of belief. I believe a certain thing, a creed. I believe a certain way. Okay. Well, what about those groups that baptize? I listed a very wide variety of groups. And in fact, I said last time, and I want to bring some clarification to this as well. I said last time that I would welcome into our pulpit some paedo-baptists. Anybody remember me saying that last week? And there may have been some of you who went home and were checking your heartbeat. I'll give you an example of one. One that I would welcome into our pulpit is a man by the name of R.C. Sproul. Sproul is a Presbyterian. I want to suggest to you some homework. You can Google a debate between Sproul. It's not really a debate. It's more of an exchange of ideas. It's not a debate in the sense like we saw with the Answers in Genesis thing. You can listen to an exchange of ideas between John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul on the subject of a candidate for baptism. MacArthur just nails it, as he does virtually every time that he opens God's Word. And Sproul responds. Google that. You can watch it. You can read it. You can listen to it, whatever is convenient for you. But if the subject is important to you, you'll find it very helpful. Now, if Sproul called me up one day and said, Mike, hi, this is RC, as if we were good friends, and said, I'm available. Would you have any time for me to preach in your pulpit? I would welcome RC Sproul, even though he's a Presbyterian. Because there are two things. One, what R.C. Sproul believes about paedo-baptism is different than what a Roman Catholic believes about paedo-baptism. And there is a gentleman's agreement. The gentleman's agreement is this. When you are a guest and you are preaching in someone else's pulpit, you do not preach opposite of what you know he preaches to his people. So, R.C. Sproul would never enter our pulpit and try to persuade all of you to be a paedo-baptist. Nor would I, this will never happen, if I was invited to speak in his pulpit in Orlando, Florida, attempt to persuade his people that the only kind of baptism the New Testament recognizes is believer baptism. So I hope that brings clarity to you and does not muddy the waters for you. So what's the difference? There are different reasons that people baptize babies. Let's take one that may be most well known to you. That is in the Catholic Church. I'm going to read to you a couple of quotes from a catechism that Catholics embrace. Roman Catholics consider baptism, even for an infant, so important that, quote, parents are obliged to see that their infants are baptized within the first few weeks. And, quote, if the infant is in danger of death, it is to be baptized without any delay. Well, obviously, the thought is that should the child die in his infancy, there is something that the baptism does. You haven't read that yet. there is something that the baptism does which brings a measure of security to him, right? So what does it do? Continuing to read from the Catechism, quote, "Born with a fallen human nature and tainted by original sin, children also have need of the new birth in baptism to be freed from the power of darkness and brought into the realm of the freedom of the children of God to which all men are called, the church and the parents. Would deny a child the priceless grace of becoming a child of God were they not to confer baptism shortly after birth." If you have been to a funeral mass, no doubt you have heard the priest at the beginning of the funeral mass refer back to the baptism for the one whose funeral is being conducted as the time when he entered the family of God. One more thing about the Catholic Church Catechism. Quote, "Since baptism signifies liberation from sin and from its instigator, the devil, one or more exorcisms are pronounced over the candidate." Here is the wording. Quote, Almighty and ever-living God, you sent your only Son into the world to cast out the power of Satan, spirit of evil, to rescue man from the kingdom of darkness and bring him into the splendor of your kingdom of light. We pray for this child. Set him free from original sin. Make him a temple of your glory and send your Holy Spirit to dwell with him through Christ our Lord. Lutherans are very much like Roman Catholics in that regard. They practice what is called baptismal regeneration. Well, you're familiar with the term regenerated, to give life to something. Lutherans believe that the practice of baptism does that, be it for an infant or an adult. They are reborn. Those two kind of go together. That is also the thinking in much of what is in the Episcopalian Church and so many of the other branches which I mentioned. But not all who baptize infants baptize them for that particular reason. So why baptize infants then? Individuals like R.C. Sproul and others have a completely different view of it. One of the things that's difficult, you know this in your exchanges with individuals in your family. When you are trying to present the side of an opponent, it is difficult to accurately convey what that individual thinks. So that's one of the reasons, for example, in marriage counseling, if I'm sitting in front of just one member of the marriage, I do my very best not to let the one sitting in front of me talk about the other person, because it's very difficult to convey somebody else's argument because it's not your own. Even though you may think you know it, it's not your own. It's very, very difficult to convey that. So what I want to do is use a small booklet this morning that will be helpful to us. Brian Chappell or Chappell, however his name is pronounced, is a really, really, really good guy. I benefit greatly from his writing. In fact, his book on preaching has been one that has served many, many, many seminarians in the formation and delivery of Bible sermons. Chappell currently serves as the president of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and this little booklet is entitled, "Why Do We Baptize Infants?" And here is one of the reasons it's really important to me. Let me read to you a little bit about Chappell's past. He says, "I did not always accept the practice of infant baptism. I was raised among dedicated, faithful, and well-instructed Baptists who believe that the Bible regards only those who decide to follow Christ as proper candidates for baptism." That's what we believe, right? "As a result, I well understand and respect those who have questions about the legitimacy of a practice they feel has no biblical warrant. That's what we think, right? There's no Bible for this. I also do not want to do or teach anything the Bible does not support. I like that, don't you? I mean, you don't want me teaching or preaching anything the Bible does not support, right? Thus, the paragraphs that follow are more than the recitation of a party line. They are the reflection of the thought process that, listen, led me to believe that Scripture teaches that God wants, W-A-N-T-S, God wants believing parents to present their children to Him in baptism. That's a big word. God wants. Well, I'm very interested in that. Because as a parent and a pastor, I want to know what God wants. Right? I want to know that. I am unable to articulate the ideas of someone who thinks that way. So I want to let Chapel do it for us a little bit this morning. And try to understand how people arrive at the conclusion that baptizing babies is necessary. Now, I've already dismissed one idea, right? That is those who teach baptismal regeneration. I've loosely put them in the category of Roman Catholic and Lutheran. Everybody got that? Those folks are not welcome in our pulpit. Everybody good with that? They are not. I would welcome Chapel. Probably. I would welcome Sproul. Probably. I wouldn't welcome those others. So what's the difference? Everybody see where we're going? Okay, good. Let me see if I can help with that a little bit. The argument that Chapel and Pado Baptists of his thinking make is an argument that is based in truth. They begin with Abraham's covenant. Do you remember the covenant of Abraham? God makes with Abraham an agreement. Your family. Who will be blessed in the family of Abraham? Who can answer that question? Anybody should be able to answer that question really easily. Who will be blessed in the family of Abraham? Everybody. Right? So our little children, not here because I don't particularly like the song, but our little children sometimes sing, there you go. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, so are you. So let's all just praise the Lord, right? There you go, right arm, left arm, right foot, left foot, whatever that is to make that happen. So that's the little ditty that the children sing sometimes. Well, is it true that all people are blessed to Abraham? Absolutely it's true. This is both the teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament. All nations, Genesis 12:3, and then Paul in Galatians 3:8, all nations are blessed through the agreement that God first made with Abraham. All nations are. And it is absolutely true that Paul teaches, apart from the blessing of Abraham, everybody remains under the curse. There is no question that Paul teaches that at all. So we begin with a point of agreement. Chapel and those like him then go on to say, all who have faith in Christ are part of the blessing of Abraham's covenant. And they get that, of course, from Paul's teaching, notably in the books of Romans and Galatians. There is no blessing in Abraham's covenant. Both they and we would teach apart from faith in Christ. Simply because one, you remember Paul said this, because one has an ethnic identity with Abraham doesn't mean he has a spiritual identity with Abraham, right? Except one has a relationship with Christ, faith in Christ, that is the only vehicle by which the blessing of Abraham comes. And then they go on to say this. God gave to Abraham a sign of the covenant. Something that pictured, something that brought to memory the covenant. Shift gears with you just a moment. God made a promise to Noah too, right? What was the promise that God made to Noah? I'm going to ask somebody. Michael. What was the promise God made to Noah? He would not destroy the world by water. And then Sarah, what was the sign that God gave to Noah so that anytime he saw that sign, it would be a reminder that he would not break that promise? He put a rainbow in the sky. That's a sign of it. The rainbow is not the covenant. The rainbow is the sign of the covenant. Everybody with me? To Abraham, God made a promise. In you, all the nations will be blessed. And to him, he gave a sign of that. What is the sign of the Abraham covenant? Who knows the answer to that? Brian, circumcision. And so, Abraham, Abraham's descendants, and all the males in Abraham's house, whether they were his descendants, whether they were Jews, whether they were Gentiles, if they were domestic servants and they were part of Abraham's house, they too received circumcision. It was a sign. So then, every subsequent generation born to Abraham's family received the sign of the covenant. That sign being circumcision. Let me quote Chapel now for you. Because Chapel makes a point, as do those who talk about this, about the idea of representation. It is called the representative principle. We're not going to look at it, but he cites 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, when he does this. Let me read to you what Chapel says, because it answers the question, okay, why were those in Abraham's household who were not Jews, why did they receive the circumcision? Why were the Gentiles who were domestic slaves, why did they receive it? Here's what he writes. Referencing 1 Corinthians 7:14, quote, few verses in Scripture more forcefully indicate that God communicates His grace to children while they are in the household of a covenant parent. Scripture does not contend that an adult who has turned from a parent's faith can presume to receive the eternal salvation promised through Abraham's covenant. But while children remain under the authority of a believing parent, they are covenantly represented by that parent's faith. The reason that Abraham's descendants, the children in his household, received circumcision is because they are under the covenant faith expressed by Abraham. And as long as they are under Abraham's authority, Chapel writes, in his house, they are under the covenant that Abraham made with God. I'm telling you how they arrive at the point of baptism. They move from there and say this. Well, why would you administer to the sign to someone who has not expressed faith? And they look at the text in Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. We don't have time to turn there either. You'll have to take my word for it and look on it yourself. Where the Apostle Paul says that circumcision was both a sign and a seal. Two things. Sign, as I've described it for you previously, seal in the sense of an official document. You've all seen probably on television or something or in a movie where an ancient monarch sends a decree to somebody and then he takes his ring and he imprints the image of his ring in wax on the document to authenticate the document. Everybody familiar with that? Okay, that's the idea of seal. And what Chapel and others say is Paul uses the seal image like one that seals a document and applies it to circumcision. So that image marks a visible pledge by God to honor His covenant. Listen to Chapel. Our faith does not create God's covenant or cause it to be extended to us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. But our faith does claim and live out the covenant blessings that God provides by His grace and pledges with His seal. What Chapel and others are arguing is this: because anyone who is right with God is so because initially of the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant which all enter by faith, and which is made possible by the work of Jesus Christ, a covenant which in the Old Testament was identified by circumcision, there is a New Testament counterpart to that. And the New Testament counterpart, of course, must be baptism. That's right. And so here is what Chapel writes. New Testament believers receive a new sign for the covenant that indicates what Christ has accomplished for them. Baptism with water is the sign of the washing away of our sin. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul condemned, right, anyone who made circumcision a necessary component to salvation, right? The Apostle Paul said, no one must be circumcised in order to be saved. But what Chapel and others are arguing is this, that in the same way that God affirmed the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament, He reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant in the New Testament, and He does it with a sign, and that sign is baptism. So Chapel writes this: while the sign of the covenant changes, so thankfully, we do not have public circumcisions, right? Thankfully, we don't do that. While the sign of the covenant changes, the features of the covenant of faith do not. God continues to express His love to those who have faith in Him, and as a result, all believers share in the covenant that God prepared for Israel through Abraham. The promises continue to be extended through parents to their children, with the ordinary condition remaining that these children must ultimately express their own faith in Christ in order to reap the full blessings of the covenant. What Chapel is arguing in this booklet, and others who think like him, what they are arguing is this: that one receives infant baptism in the same ideas that one would have received circumcision in the Old Testament. The sign is simply different. The covenant is the same, and we would agree with that. The covenant is the same. He says the sign is different. Old Testament circumcision, New Testament baptism. Okay, what about that? And somebody will have to give Sherry, I'm glad you could be here. Somebody will have to give Sherry the answer that I gave at the beginning of the hour. She kind of knows it already a little bit. So what then are the reasons that someone should baptize an infant? Chapel addresses that in this little booklet as well. And he gives a number of reasons. Let me just rattle these off for you quickly. He says, should we baptize infants because the sacrament will guarantee that our children will become genuine and eternal citizens of heaven? What would you hope his answer to that is? Let me read it again because you didn't know I was going to ask you a question. Should we baptize infants because the sacrament will guarantee that our children will become genuine and eternal citizens of heaven? What would you hope his answer is? That's what you would hope. And guess what? The answer is no, because no sacrament automatically creates or transmits the grace of salvation. No mere ritual will save anyone. We agree, right? So then Why? What's the point? What's the benefit? He's going to answer that. Why should we administer the covenant sign and seal to them? I've tried to point out to you how they arrive at it. I've tried to show you what they believe is the Bible's teaching on it. Now I want to tell you what they think is the benefit to it. The answer is that we baptize because God makes covenantal promises to believers and to their children. I was going to give a number of them. I'm just going to rattle these off. I'm not going to explain them. One of them. What is one of the biblical benefits? This is how it's titled. The biblical benefits of infant baptism. What is one of them? One. The devotion of parents. That's one. So parents who love the Lord Jesus desire to devote all that they have to Him. That would be their children. Second benefit that has to do with devotion of parents. Through the devotion that is demonstrated in baptism, parents begin to reap the blessings of obedience that come from building the foundations of a home on the promises of God. So what these parents are saying is, right from the very beginning of this child's life, this child is God's, and we are going to raise this child according to the commands of God, beginning immediately with this first command of God to baptize this child. That's noble. The church witnessing the baptism is also blessed by the parents' testimony of devotion and trust. And we understand that. When we witness a believer baptism, we are all wonderfully blessed by that. So we get that. As a public act of devotion, baptism also makes the parents accountable to the church before which they take vows to raise their child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we like that too. Because we agree that accountability is a really, really good thing. And forced accountability doesn't work. And if here is somebody that says, I want to be accountable to you as a parent, to raise my children, to go, to point him toward God. Well, we really, really, really like that. So we're good so far, right? I mean, we do that so when little baby Pitts is born, that first Sunday that child is here, Chris and Katie will come up and Sophie too, and we'll pray together, right? And just as we did with Sophie. And we'll pray together and we will ask God for His blessing on that child. We will pray for Chris and Katie that they raise this child to follow Christ. I will admonish all of you to assist them in that. I will encourage them to be accountable. So we're good so far. Here's where we part ways. We part ways when it comes to what happens to the child. This is where we part ways. Here's what he writes should be said at the baptism. I have found the following words to be useful in my ministry. Will baptism save this child? No. Salvation comes through trusting in Jesus Christ as one Savior and Lord. Then why do we baptize this child? Not for sentiment, though he or she is sweet. Not for tradition, though it is clear. We baptize this child because we believe the Bible commands us to do so. He goes on to say, I'm skipping over a large section, this water does not itself wash away sin, but rather, according to the Apostle Paul, this sacrament acts as a seal, a visible pledge of God given to the church, whereby heaven assures us that when such children as this one express faith in Christ, all the promises of the covenant of grace will apply to them. I'm trying to accurately convey the position of one who believes the gospel just like you do. Of one whose books I probably have recommended to you, or those like him. But we part ways on this particular idea. He is not advocating paedobaptists in this realm. I've separated them from the other realm, right? If you missed that part, you'll have to ask somebody because I did that earlier. We're separating them from that. These paedobaptists, these infant baptizers, are not saying the baptism washes away the sin. They are saying that it is a replacement were the sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament. And it is the sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant in the New Testament. So let me take a couple of minutes and argue why we cannot accept this. I did a lot of this last time, but I want to do it again for just a moment. What do we not accept here? We do agree. This is our response. We do agree that circumcision in the Old Testament marked a child or somebody in the household as a member of the covenant family. We do agree with that. What we do not agree with is this, that there is a parallel between circumcision and baptism. The proof text that is often used, so the one that you'll find in Chappell's book or in other writings, the proof text that is often used as a parallel between circumcision and baptism is Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And what I would suggest to you that while both baptism and circumcision are mentioned in that text, at best, at very best, it is a stretch, a huge stretch, to connect the two ideas together. Further, we agree that the nature of the community has changed. We agree about that. We agree that the nature of the believing community has changed. What was the believing community in the Old Testament? It was visible. You have this whole family, which numbers many millions then at one point. It is visible. It is external. It is involuntary. We agree with that. In order to be a nation of part of Israel, that you had no choice in that matter. You were just born into that family. But the nature of the community has changed. It has changed to an invisible, internal, voluntary community, what we call by many other names the body of Christ. So we believe that the Bible teaches that when one enters the community of believers, he does so not because he was born into it, but he does so by faith. I like what Bowder says about that. The reference is on the back of your handout. Bowder says, if people are not included in the community until they believe, they should not receive any marks of inclusion until they believe. Did you get that? If people are not included in the community until they believe, they should not receive any marks of inclusion, specifically baptism, until they believe. I'm trying to give you the response to this. We do not agree that baptism is a sign like circumcision is a sign. Instead, we argue that the sign can be worn only by those who have entered the community voluntarily. No one who bore the sign in the Old Testament bore it voluntarily, even though he bore the sign. In the New Testament, we argue the sign is only borne by those who enter the community voluntarily. We do not accept the idea that baptism symbolizes the washing of sins. You'll remember we talked about that last time when we talked about meaning. We do not believe that the New Testament identifies in any way, shape, or form the removal of sins by the washing of it with water, right? Instead, we identify the removal of sins by the work of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. So we don't look at this when someone is baptized. We don't look at it and think, oh, look, that's what it looks like to have your sins washed away. Instead, baptism, we believe the New Testament teaches, is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And somebody says, well, you know, it kind of looks like washing, so why isn't it? Let me give you three real quick reasons. One, the Bible teaches sin is removed only when one turns to faith in Christ, not when one is baptized. Two, no text connects baptism with the washing of sins. Three, the Bible shows people whose sins were removed, though they had not yet been baptized. For example, you can see Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. What I've tried to do this morning is continue our lesson from last time on who is a proper subject and what is the meaning of baptism. to do that, I've tried to show you from the words of one who practices paedal baptism what they believe. One who is a brother in Christ. And I am making a lot out of that, because it's really important that you understand that not everyone who practices infant baptism is an unbeliever. It's really, really important that you understand that, because there are two very, very different reasons for practicing them. And I've tried to make that clear for you this morning. I hope I have. Our time is gone. If you have a question or a comment, send it to me. Catch me afterward. I will try to address it next time. We're still not done with the subject of baptism. We still have to deal with mode. How do you baptize someone? By the way, in my study on paedal baptism this week, it was interesting to see how Eastern Orthodox baptize their infants. Some sprinkle, some pour, not the Eastern Orthodox. There's a tank. Boom, down the baby goes, all the way under. So what is the proper mode? Why do we use a tank? You know, it'd be a lot easier, a whole lot messier for us, right? When we baptize, if we just used a lesser amount of water. So we want to deal with that next time as well. Okay? A couple things, and we've got to finish the hour here. In just a moment, we have one real quick thing of business that I...